That's the Lord's blessing as we come to His Word. Our God, we are thankful for these servants that we have just thought of, this powerful hymn by Luther. And our God, as we understand Luther's battles and his struggles in his spiritual life and his physical life, we know that this wrestling with the devil and powers is a true reflection of his heart and a true reflection of his life. And Lord, we pray that we would take up this fight even with Luther and take up this fight with waging war against the sin that is within and the sin that is without. And Lord, we are also thankful for the quiet and humble service of Virgil Coffin. We do pray, Lord, for his wife, that you would comfort her. And we're thankful that she has already received many grateful testimonies to Virgil's effect on the lives of other people. And now, Lord, as we have been charged previously to be doers of the word and not hearers only, we pray as we take up this next section in the book of James that you might speak to our hearts concerning these things as James, as it were, exhorts us to be mature Christians now. We pray that we would take up this study with full intent to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are going to move just to the next two verses, James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James, you remember, has just spoken of the person who hears but does not do. And now he is going to move on to his next picture. I've called them pictures. So please follow as I read verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now we are right back into the pressure that James is putting on everybody and telling them what to do. We go back to our introduction. You remember we said, if you don't want to be told what to think, what to do, and how to act, then the book of James is not for you. But command after command after command is coming straight at us. And here we have what I'm calling a spiritual equation. A spiritual equation. And this is important for us to just remember this. This is the verse we're going to study this morning, verse 26. A spiritual profession minus an unbridled tongue equals zero. That's as plain and as simple as you can put it. And that's what he's saying. If you say you're religious, but do not bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. The profession can be completely evacuated and made null by an unbridled tongue. Just by way of introduction and review, we see a continuity in the studies. And this portion, as we mentioned before, concerns the Word of God. Chapter 1 and verse 18, chapter 1, 21, verse 22 and 23 through 25. The Word in its birth, God brought us forth in verse 18. The Word in its proper reception in verse 19 through 21. And then the Word in its practical use, verse 22, all the way through chapter 2, 26. He's taking you step by step. First, you got to be hearers and then doers. Then, if you're going to profess religion, you got to bridle your tongue and serve others in charity and love. Then, when two different people come into your assembly, you can't make differentiations between the two and say to the one guy, sit in the best place and you just sit over there someplace. But then also, at the end of chapter 2, he's talking about if someone says, I believe, it better be backed up with works because the two things always go together. So that's where we're headed. It's going to take a long time for us to get there at one sermon every 6 months, but that's where we're going. That's where James is going. Notice there's a pattern in these examples. There's a negative followed by a positive. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like negative. He is like the man who looked at his face and walked away. Immediately he forgot. But if somebody's a doer and they persevere, if they continue in it, that person will be blessed. So negative, the person completely forgets. Positive, they end up being blessed in their doing. Here it's exactly the same thing. If any man says he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless, it's vain, it's empty. But pure religion is shown by somebody who ministers to orphans and widows and keeps themselves unspotted and unstained from the world. That is the religion that God approves of. That is the religion that he looks at and says that has value. So we're looking at negative, no value, and positive, something that has value. The outline of our study, just to pick up, the first picture was the picture of the forgetful hearer. The second was the picture of the persevering doer. Today we're going to cover the picture of worthless religion and the picture of pure religion and applications. Now, Matthew Henry introduces his comments on these verses with this statement. He says, "Great and hot disputes there are in the world about this matter. What religion is false and vain, and what is true and pure?" He says, "I wish men would agree to let the Holy Scripture in this place determine the question." And he's pointing right to this place. And here it is plainly and peremptorily, which means it terminates all debate or discussion. It is here plainly and peremptorily declared. So you might have that question of yourself. Well, what's pure religion? What should I do? How should I act? What should I be as a professing Christian? Well, Matthew Henry says this portion of the Word of God is one of those that can then just cut all the discussion and cut all the debate and what he calls this hot dispute. And it can settle the issue and it can help you to see, am I doing what I'm supposed to do or not? So then, first of all, the picture of worthless religion, we'll notice the connection, the scope, and the condition or the result. So this is a big A under a big three. First of all, the connection of this illustration with the previous, we said, the connection is the negative illustration of the forgetful here, and he's again bolstering his command about being deceived with another illustration in a calculated way. James' words are devised for us, for our self-examination. So it's connected. We just mentioned that. The scope of the illustration, notice this, the scope is anyone. And this is a pattern in James' writing. Verse 23 had it as well. The first illustration describes anyone who heard but was not a doer. This illustration describes anyone who thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue. James goes on in chapter 3, verse 2, and says if anybody is able to bridle the tongue, they're a perfect man. And in chapter 5, 13 and 14, he talks about anyone who is sick. This anyone is a way that James brings out his pastoral care, much like if I said to you, if anybody's suffering from a cold today, I have some medication for you. And anyone who is suffering from a cold could come up and I could dispense the medication. James says, as I'm speaking, as I'm writing this letter, is there anyone out there who professes to be religious? In a context like this, the majority of the people would say, yes, that's me. I'm part of the anyone. So that's good. And now we have to find out, well, what's going on with anyone in this case? But then we have to notice the condition and the result. There's kind of an if-then logic structure here in the picture, because if a person thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, then there's a result. So here's anyone, and they're thinking something about themselves, but it's an if-then. You can think about this, but if you do this, then there's a result. The condition and the result show us that also the opposite is true. If anyone thinks he's religious and bridles his tongue, then there's good news. There can't be a negative spiritual equation there, but if you profess to be religious and do bridle your tongue, that's positive because that is fulfilling the law of God. So that was the connection, the scope, and the condition. Then thoughts on religion, thoughts on religion, because it says this person, this anyone, thinks he is religious. This person thinks he is religious. The thinking is expressed here, and it has relation to himself. I think that I'm religious, he's saying. Now, there's a little bit of a different translation. The King James is the only one that doesn't use the word think. It says seems to be. I think, I'm not exactly sure why they took that, because nobody else does. But this is a person who thinks he's religious. Notice several other examples of this word in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and the Galatians. You remember all the problems in the Corinthian church. Well, there were several times that he had to stop and tell them, you better think about what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Paul says, tells him, don't deceive yourself. You have to think about who you are. You have to think about if you think you're wise, you could end up as a fool. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We just had a Sunday school class where that verse could have been written at the top of that board. Too many times we think we're standing when we're falling or we could slip. Next thing you know, somehow, like David, we'd fall right off the table. You say. So he says, you got to think about who you are. You say you stand, well, you better think about it because the next thing you know, you could fall. He goes on in chapter 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Now, it's easy for somebody to say, well, just so happens I'm one of the prophets in this congregation. Just so happens I'm one of the real spiritual people in this congregation. Paul says, wait a minute. You need to know that when I start talking, that's the Lord's commands, not somebody who thinks they're a prophet or just thinks that they're spiritual. And then in Galatians, a passage that fits with our verse, Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now you can see from these people's thoughts about themselves, there's one thing that's bubbling up a little bit, and that's human pride, isn't there? Somebody thinks they're something, they're nothing. Another person thinks they're a prophet or they're spiritual. Another person thinks they're wise when they could be a fool. Well, here, anyone is thinking about themselves, and they're thinking, I am a religious person. But Paul and James are warning against people having false opinions about important matters. Is it right to think about yourself? Is it right to think about whether you're religious or not? Is it right to think about your standing? Is it right to think about whether you should take heed before you fall? Absolutely. We all need to think about where we are all the time. Do I do these things out of a sincere love for the Lord, or am I just punching the clock going through the motions of my Christian life? Have I just got into this one day in seven routine and punched the clock and come here and leave, or am I actively participating in my walk with the Lord? We have to think about those things. So James is saying, if anyone thinks he's religious, and that's good. But next, thoughts on religion. First, anybody's thoughts. Second, the contents of anyone's thoughts. I am religious. Anyone thinks he's in a certain state of being or he's on a particular course of life. Now, religion, and some definitions are here, religion is a belief in and reverence for a supernatural power accepted as the creator and governor of the universe. Now, that's using a bunch of words to say that you believe God created the heavens and the earth. Secondly, the second definition is it's a unified system of expression. I believe, therefore, I act. And that's right where James is headed, right? I believe, therefore, I unbridle my tongue. No, then you come up with zero. I believe, therefore, I watch my tongue, and then the way I act is consistent with what I believe. There is a God who created heavens and the earth. To be religious is to adhere to or show religion, to walk or to show or to portray that you do have a belief in God and the Creator and that your life is patterned in that way. So that's what anybody is thinking about. The use of the terms religious and religion in the New Testament are used 5 times, 3 right here. The adjective is in our verse, and there's 2 more occurrences coming in the context. But there's 2 other occurrences, one in Acts and one in Colossians. And the Acts one is the one I'll read. Paul is giving testimony, and he says, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now, there he's talking about the Jewish religion. So he's telling them, if you knew what a Pharisee was, everybody would know, and I'm standing in front of this whole group of assembly, giving an account, everybody would know, they would say, he's a Pharisee, and you'd be able to say, well, a Pharisee does this, 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 and this, and they don't do all these other things. Well, that's the idea. If you say you're religious, you believe in God, he's the creator of heaven and the earth, you're saying, I live this way. If you say, I live as a Reformed Baptist Christian, you should be saying something about the content of your life. People should say, yeah, that's right. Because those Reformed Baptists, they do this with the Lord's Day, or their worship is this. They're not concerned about all the fluff. They just want to worship Christ. So it doesn't matter to them that there's just preaching and hymns and psalms and prayers. It's simple, but it's profound because it's worshiping of the living God, you see. Doesn't have to have an up-tempo, necessarily. But that's what Paul is saying. The strictest sect of our religion, and you say, yeah, I know exactly what he means. That's what a Pharisee does. Well, James is saying this is what a Christian does. So this guy is saying, I'm religious. I walk in a certain course. But then, here comes the problem. Thoughts on religion. Now, the failure of worthless religion. The failure of worthless religion. And does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. Or deceives his heart. You see the problem in the words right away. Failure number 1, an unbridled tongue. James instructs us that professors of religion must actively and consistently bridle their tongue and guard their speech. Now the word bridle is used only in James. Here in verse 3 of chapter 3, able to bridle his whole body also. It says the person that controls their tongue has it made because they can take care of the whole rest of their body. The bridle in both places is used to illustrate specific actions designed to hold something in check. Now, I got a personal illustration of this because my daughter Lisa has been involved in horseback riding for like over 5 years. And the first thing you do when you get to the farm is you go to the stall and you get ready. Because you can't do anything with a horse. It doesn't matter if you're dressed right, you got the saddle on, you can't do anything without the bridle. Right? Picture it. Hop on his back, her back, and have no control. Impossible. However, horses are smart. They know that once the bridle is on, they have to do whatever they're told to do. They get kicked, they get the crop, they get pulled, they get this way, that way, this way, because it's right in there. Can't do much like that, right? Take a nice metal rod someday and jam it in your mouth. They can't do anything. So what do they do? What do they do? Come on. Come on, Star. That's right. It's like wiping a baby's nose. You see? Come on. Put it on. They don't want to do it. You see the action? You see what has to take place? You see what James is driving at? Bridle the tongue. Go to it. And snap that thing in there. And make sure it's in place. Otherwise, you're out of control. You have no control. In the physical realm, you can't control a horse. maybe if you got food in your hand. In the spiritual realm, you're done if you don't bridle your tongue. The equation is zero. So here's the failure of worthless religion. The first thing is it unbridles the tongue. Now, why does James mention the unbridled tongue as a focal point of his picture for worthless religion? That's a good question. Matthew Henry answers it. He says, "The man who has a detracting tongue cannot have a truly humble and gracious heart." That's taking it to the nth degree, isn't it? The man who has a detracting tongue cannot have a truly humble and gracious heart. Detracting means to disparage or belittle somebody's reputation or their worth. Now, that's a problem. Because if we're true to ourselves, we're true to, you know, we start the tape in our minds, what did I say this week before he goes any further? You see? If we're true to our minds, we know we've took a little chip off somebody's reputation this week, maybe. We might have belittled somebody, and their kids always running around. And this and that and this, and things just aren't the way I want. A little disparaging, a little belittling. But Matthew Henry picks up the cost. Cannot a detracting tongue, a person with a detracting tongue, cannot have a truly humble and gracious heart. That's right where James is going. So here are six reasons why James could mention the tongue. Not necessarily in order of importance. First of all, speech is an action. Speech is an action. Remember, be doers of the word. Well, how do I do the word with my tongue? It's not to detract. It's not to use it in an unbridled way. It's to use it in a way that reflects that I'm religious, that I believe that a Christian is supposed to use their tongue in a certain way. It's an action. What does Paul say? Grace, seasoned with salt, every word. Yeah, but you don't understand, brother. Every once in a while, I got to throw a little pepper in there, too. Can't be just salt all the time. Well, speech is an action, number one. Secondly, our speech reveals the state of our heart. And Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 34 to 37. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." You detracting a little bit, you disparaging, subtracting a little, knocking a little bit off somebody's reputation, well, that's in your heart. If I was in charge, this place would run much better than it does. See? That's detraction. You're taken away from somebody. But that reveals what fills your heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings what is good. You're a Christian. What's going to come out of your tongue? What's going to come out of your heart? What's your heart? Brother, how are you doing? Sister, I heard you were sick. Are you better? Wasn't the message good today? What's coming out? Well, I got all this good treasure. I'm a believer. I know the truth. Well, what comes out? Detracting? Take a little shot at somebody, their reputation? Belittle? You see the contradiction, and you know where James is going, right to zero. Speech is an action. Speech reveals the state of our heart. What resides in our heart exits through the mouth. Anger, bitterness, frustration, slander, rebellion, sarcasm, and falsehood dwell in the heart, and they're pushed out by means of an unbridled tongue. Slander is one of the sins of the heart mentioned in Matthew 13 and Mark 7. That's where Jesus is talking about the cleansing of the cup. The Pharisees and Sadducees would go to market, and they'd say, "Man, I was touching all these Gentiles out there." And they had a special way where they'd roll up their sleeves and they'd use their fist or some kind of scrubbing thing and they'd scrub all the way up here in case any of those Gentile things got all the way up in here. Jesus says, "You got it all wrong. you better stop washing yourselves in all those cups and everything, because slander can come right from your heart. It doesn't matter the disciples just washed with their hands, just ate with their hands unwashed. It doesn't matter if the food got a little dirty. It's really what comes from here. It's the heart. It's the heart. It's the heart. He battled with them all the time over the issue. Manton says, speech is the discovery of reason. Corruption soon runs out that way. It's the discovery of our reason, and our corruptions run right out that way, right out the mouth. Well then, watch over it. The more natural corruptions are, the more care we should use to suppress them. They just had a Sunday school class where somebody spoke out in anger. You say, well, I'm just like Moses. I get tested and tried over and over and over again. My kids give me a hard time, this and that. I got stuck in this crazy Coatesville traffic. I got this, I got that. So I just came home and I let it fly. Well, that's showing that there's some corruption. And it just went boom, right out. And God rebuked Moses even though he got pressed down, even though his authority was challenged, even though when he did exactly what they wanted to do, they still said it's not enough. Complain, 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 complain. You like complainers? You like whiners? If you have a right perspective that you should be thankful for everything that you get every day, even the basics, you don't like whiners or complainers. Moses got worn down by whiners and complainers, grumblers, unbelievers. But what happened? Corruption ran out. Speech is an action. Speech reveals the state of the heart. Thirdly, the tongue has incredible power. Sticks and stones can break my bones. Words can never hurt me. That's wrong. That's a lie. Words have destructive power. You can say something half glancing off to somebody and you could lose them for life almost. Words have destructive power. Words have significance. Look at James 3, where James speaks of the tongue and his graphic illustration, James 3, verses 5 through 12. This underscores this completely. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You know, you realize some of those wildfires in California, that's caused by a lightning strike on one tree? How can you burn 100,000 acres with one tree getting hit by lightning? That's the tongue. Damage. Extensive, catastrophic damage by the tongue. That's what James is saying. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. There you go. Now, if I have an unbridled tongue, James is saying, hell itself is behind the whole thing. The devil wants me to destroy people with the tongue, and I can talk to this brother in a bad way and set this whole place on fire. And that's absolutely true. It's true in the church. It's true in the home. It's true everywhere because James said it's true. It is so dangerous to speak with an unbridled tongue. James says you can set on fire the entire course of your life. I've been told by somebody, I never want to come back here again. I never want to see this place again. That is setting on fire the course of that person's life. They've laid down a statement in anger that they may someday regret. Those words that slip out in the kitchen, a heated argument, you might as well take a pot of spaghetti sauce and pitch it against the wall and let it drip down and stay there forever. Because some of those things, the object of your tongue, can never get out of their mind. And 5 years or 6 years later, it comes up again. I'll never forget the time you said this, 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 and that to me. But I asked for forgiveness. I thought we got past that. You know that it's true, the damage that the tongue can do. That stain could be on that wall forever. It's so dangerous. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. You're in a snake pit with the world's most poisonous snakes. You can't stop it. A restless evil. It's just waiting. Just waiting to find somebody who's an object. Oh, I'm not too happy with this. Belittle, disparage, and it doesn't take much. Think about it. It's staggering. You almost don't even want to study that section. The tongue has incredible power. Fourthly, the sins of the tongue are the hypocrite's sins. The sins of the tongue are hypocrite's sins. Calvin says, "He who is neither an adulterer, nor a thief, nor a drunkard, but on the contrary, seems brilliant with some outward show of sanctity, will set himself off by defaming others. And this under the pretense of zeal, but really through the lust of slandering." Now that's going right to what Jesus said too, isn't it? Slander comes out of the heart. But you can easily, hypocritically, act like, well, I'm really concerned about the welfare of the church, and I think the fact that this person does this, and this, and this, you better be careful. That better be straight on line biblical, and you better be able to look that person eyeball to eyeball and say the same thing. Well, I just told my wife. Yeah? Well, now she's infected. Now two trees are on fire. Manton says, I'm sorry about these quotes, but this, to me, this is where we are. I can't look at any of you, or ever have, and said, there's something wrong with that guy. You see? Because I always see you here. I always see you shake my hand, speak about the Lord. I always see that. But this is where I got the quotes, because this is where I think we have to be careful. We have to be careful, look good on the outside and have that unbridled tongue on the inside. Manton says, hypocrites of all others are least able to bridle their tongue. And they seem to be religious. They that seem to be religious are most free in censoring, partly because being acquainted with the guilt of their own spirits, they're most apt to suspect others. That's right. How come the Pharisees were so harsh on people? They had this nagging suspicion behind there, and Jesus brought it out. And you can see that when they raged at him, they had this nagging suspicion. We're wrong. This religion that we're professing has no power. And Jesus would tell them what to do, and they would just rage at him, because it went right down there in their hearts and said, you believe false religion. Manton continues, censoring is a trick of the devil to take off the care from their own hearts, and therefore to excuse indignation against their own sins. Their zeal is passionate in declaiming against the sins of others. Now, that's the hypocrite, isn't it? I treat my sins with care. I treat other people's sins with a viciousness, with an anger, with this defamatory thing that he's talking about. Gracious hearts, here's the good person. Gracious hearts reflect most upon themselves. You got a gracious heart? Then who are you thinking about? Me. Who's your tongue exhorting? Me. It's not belittling. It's not disparaging. Not taking a chip off somebody else's reputation. Gracious hearts reflect most upon themselves. They do not seek what to reprove in others, but what to lament in themselves. That's the gracious heart, isn't it? Who's got the problems? Well, it's... No. Who's got the problems? Well, it's me. It's me. I might not even be understanding or seeing the case clearly, and here I am speaking about the case. I might not know that there's 520 facts, not just five
facts. A gracious heart looks first to itself.
The Pharisees and Sadducees and others like them, they continually pointed out the sins and the problems and the issues with other people. Jesus didn't do what was right on the Lord's day. He didn't do what was right on any other day. He didn't. All those questions that they asked, but they just tried to figure out, where is he going to trip up? They did it on purpose. All they wanted to do was see somebody else fail. All they wanted to do was feel better about themselves for putting somebody else down. So, speech is an action. Our speech reveals the state of our heart. The tongue has incredible power. The sins of the tongue are hypocrite sins. Fifthly, bridal speech fulfills the second great commandment. That's to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. This fulfills everything. Everything is fulfilled if I have gracious speech towards my neighbor. Sixthly, and finally, bridal speech reveals graces, holds sin in check, or lets sin loose. The last stop is the back of your teeth. That's it. Once it passes your teeth, you're done. I'm sure you've seen those things, you know, they'll have it on a TV show or something, and somebody will say, "You're a blank so-and-so, you..." What did you say? "Oh, I said, you're looking good today, dear," you say. The last stop is the back of your teeth. And bridal speech reveals graces, holds sin in check, or lets sins loose. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 26. You could turn there if you would, please. Listen to what he says, and look as I read through for the stuff that has to do with speech. Galatians 5, we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the battle that's there, the flesh and everything. But look, Galatians 5, 19. Right? We get off to a good start. We look and we say, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality." That's right. A lot of immoral people out there. "Impurity, sensuality, idolatry." Yeah, tons of idolaters. "Sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousy." What happens? "Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions." How many of those things are started by unbridled speech? Did you ever see a dissension or a faction just pop up out of nowhere? "Envying, drunkenness, carousings." Yeah, all those guys. Yeah, they're all, I see them hanging out. Verse 25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become" what? "Boastful," the tongue. "Challenging one another," the tongue. How many sins of the tongue are right there in the deeds of the flesh? But that's what we've seen already. It shouldn't be any surprise. You know, I come here and I say, "Well, I don't remember anybody's name. I see all these kids running around." So it might be a gemel or a bull, and that's 50% of the kids. So now I just got to figure out who it is. But I can't remember all the names. I don't know all the names. Right? They're still coming. But I can tell you without a doubt that if you don't bridle your tongue, there'll be more factions that you can't name than kids that you can't name. There'll be more little things going on, little disputes, little dissensions, little envies, little factions. You'll be saying, "Where'd all these things come from?" Came from over here, over here, over here. A little belittling here, a little disparaging here, a little shot at the pastor here, a little bit of this over there. Pretty soon there'll be so many, you'll be like, "Wow, where'd they all come from?" That's what happens. They're all in the plural. Every one of those words is in the plural. Proverbs warns about factious men, people that stir up strife. It really says that those people should be cursed. And we have to be careful and guard every minute, all the time. So that's the first failure of false religion. The tongue is not bridled. The second failure of worthless religion, it deceives the heart. This result is tied to the result in verse 22. You remember, the person that heard but didn't do deceived his own self. Now, that word was different than this word. That other person, if you remember, it was a sophism. It was a plausible argument, you see. It seems plausible that if I just go and hear, that that's all I need to do. And if I show up, people will think I'm religious. People will say, he's fine, and that's all I need to do. That sounds plausible, but it's false. That was a deception. Here, there's more of the object involved. Deceives his heart. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 5, 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Here were people in Ephesus that were specifically talking to people face to face, and they were telling them whatever. Myths, fables, untruths, things that weren't in the Bible. And his warning is, let no one make you the object of these empty words, of these false words. So, I put my guard up. And it's found out that this brother is teaching some kind of heresy, some doctrine of angels or something, whatever it is. I put up my guard. And I don't listen. We mentioned this morning Eve's temptation. She said, Satan deceived me. Satan deceived me. Well, Eve was the object. Eve was the object. Satan said, well, I'm going to pick a spot. I'm going to pick the spot, the place, the time, and the person. Now, that's what he has to do, doesn't he? Well, just look for the right circumstances. That's how our temptations come. All of a sudden, here they are. They're all around us. That's because he's got the person, the place, and all the circumstances. This is the best time. Go for it. And that's what he did. But he had an object. So here, this person who professes to be religious but speaks with an unbridled tongue, his object of deception is his own heart. And the heart's more personal than when it just said he deceives himself, isn't it? You're getting right there to your heart. That's who you are. That's out of the heart comes everything. Hold a profession and an unbridled tongue, and you deceive in your own heart. Your own heart is the object of your deception. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank you that I'm not like other people. And he just took everybody out, didn't he? Disparaging, belittling of everybody else. And then, right between the eyes of the publican, and not like that guy over there. First, everybody. Then, there's a likely target. Not like him either. You see what it does? You see how deceived he was? And then Jesus asked that question. Which one went down to his house justified? I stand up here. I made long prayers. I'm a Pharisee. I'm dressed all the right way. I do all the right things. The guy in the corner who wouldn't get off the floor, he's the only one that went home right with God. Deceived himself. Deceived himself. How did he go away? At the bottom of the spiritual equation, a zero. Well, then the result. We looked at the two failures. Now the next big heading, the result. This man's religion is worthless. This is the consummation of the course of this man's life. He's professed to have something of value. He hasn't bridled his tongue. And he's deceived himself and ended up with something that is worthless. It's a powerful word. It means vain, fruitless, without profit, and worthless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Same word. He tells Titus, avoid foolish controversy and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Same word. So there's the contrast. Is Christ risen or not? Well, Paul says there's undeniable proof, so that's fine. But if he's not, your faith is worthless. This religious professor's religion has become worthless to himself, and look, also, no value to others. Because just as the tongue can set on fire and do destruction, the tongue has a lot of power to heal and do good, doesn't it? You come every week on the Lord's Day, and what does God have somebody do? God has somebody talk to you, speak to you for 3 hours. That's how important speech is. That's on the positive side. How is grace dispensed? How does a sinner get saved? Paul says somebody speaks. Somebody opens up their mouth and speaks the gospel. And it can be in your life too. You talk to somebody in the workplace. You talk to your neighbor, your friend. You talk to somebody down the street. How do they get saved? God uses your words and His Spirit, and then He starts to churn in their heart. And the guys think, oh, that Mike, I think he's weird, but, well, Mike said to me last week, I can't get out of my mind. And that's how the Lord works. And He's pleased to use vessels. Well, how is anybody built up and edified here? How are people encouraged to go on? It's by words. Encouraging brethren, saying, you know, thank you for this meal that you sent, making sure that what comes past those teeth is positive and beneficial to other people. Speech is absolutely important. Absolutely. You profess religion if you've got an unbridled tongue, you're right down there with the Pharisee. Walked out, wasn't justified, and sad to say, he didn't even know it. He didn't even know. He thought he was fine compared to everybody else, and especially this other brother. Manton finishes up. Pretended religion will be fruitless. Shows our nullities with God. So, a nullity in that old English was just something that was nothing. Right? Null and void. Null is null. It's nothing. So he says, shows of religion are nullities with God. They don't add up to anything. Well, practical applications, and then we'll be done. It's difficult, isn't it? You can't go through the message without applying it to yourself, and now you have to endure application. No, but it's true, isn't it? James really defines things and makes the issues clear, and that's good for us. We need that. We have to embrace James' pastoral concern for our spiritual good. That's the first thing we got to do. Sometimes we don't like that direct, you know, brother, I've got some concerns about you, or brother, I'd like to speak to you. Sometimes we don't like that direct. Well, they should have come to me, you know, when... at a better time. But James is direct. Remember, if you don't like to be told what to do, what to think, what to say, and how to act, you can just say, all right, never mind. But you got to think of who he was writing to. Troubled, persecuted, poor Christians in the first century. These people were just getting off the ground. Our faith was just getting off the ground. Well, I'd submit to you that somebody listened and persevered because Christianity is still around. The next generation has to see this stuff practiced right here and now. And we have to take his concern and practice it right here and now. And they have to be able to say as they grow up, I don't know anybody that's as sweet as Mrs. So-and-so. I don't know anybody who's concerned about me and talks to me as much as Mr. So-and-so. Always has a good word. Always got an encouragement. Always happy. He's always talking to people, letting them know. Thanks a lot. Good job. Do this, do that. Yeah, let's go. Let's go on with the Christian life. But we have to embrace that pastoral concern for our spiritual good and bear these words patiently, these exhortations. Then, secondly, guard against the unbridled tongue. Now, what I've tried to do is not just say, here's the unbridled tongue, but to try to go down into where we struggle the most and think what reasons are there where we may have an unbridled tongue. The first thing is beware of the tempest in the teapot. Beware of the tempest in the teapot. This is to somebody who's got a bunch of issues in their life, just like our beloved friend Moses. time and time again, stuff was going on. He was being challenged. Here's somebody that's starting to wear thin. But the tempest in the teapot can also be triggered by a little bit of a short temper. Some people have long tempers, some people medium, some people short. And the teapot is good. It's useful as long as that water is in there and it's percolating and boiling for its intended use. But you start taking boiling water and throwing it around the kitchen, you've got problems. Cold, windy day like we've had over the last few days, you come in the house, I'm going to make myself some tea. It's great for that. But you can't take that hot pot and start swinging that thing around. Beware of the tempest in a teapot. Beware when you feel your spirit being pushed by issues and difficulties and things like that, because something might come out. Moses, one thing, just saw it this morning. What more proof do we need? It's in there. Heating up. You know, teapots are funny, aren't they? They make all those sounds as they're heating up. They're clicking and clacking and stuff. And you can hear the water boiling. It's pretty cool. All of a sudden, right? All you want to do is get there and turn it off, because who wants to listen to that noise all the time? You see, but what happened to Moses? In there, all those noises. All of a sudden, you rebellious people, smashes the rock. Couldn't stop it in time. Couldn't get it off the stove in time. Tempest in a teapot. Look out for poor me, oh my stuff, too. Look out for self-pity. Look out for bitterness. Not just issues, but something that's the kind of person you are. You take these things inside. Be careful. Guard against having a ministry of discouragement. Well, things are going pretty well with this merger, don't you think?
Well, I don't know. I think there's some issues around here.
Be careful of belittling. Be careful of disparaging. Be careful of all this stuff. Sometimes people justify this just because, well, good thing there's people like me, we kind of got our finger on the pulse of the whole thing. You know that Barney Fife thing where he kind of knew everything, had that swagger, you know? There's some people that are like that. Yeah, don't worry. I know what's going on. Leave me to figure it out. Well, he was just a deputy. So you got to watch out for this poor me, oh my. You got to watch out for this sense. Well, I know everything. I know what needs to be done. Stop those kids from running. Seal off this whole area. Take care of this, take care of that. Then we'd really have something we could be proud of. Got to be careful of that. Just go quietly and make a suggestion. Don't eat tasty tidbits either. Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts. You know, the trouble is, the church moving. There's twice as many people to talk about now. Don't laugh too loud. But think about it. If you're one of these dainty morsel people, you got a field day now. There's twice as many kids, or five times as many. You got all sorts of people to talk about. You got all these issues that you could see all the time. Well, you better be careful to keep your dainty morsels someplace else. Oh, this person, that person. Well, what do you think of so-and-so? Well, I don't know. I don't know them very well. But my first impression is this, that, this, this, this. You better be careful of those dainty morsels. Some people speak like all the sections in the newspaper. And they're just up to date on everything. You want news, weather, sports, what's going on in the church? Which section do you want? I heard. You come to me. I heard everything. You got to be careful. Bridled tongue. Physically, mentally, spiritually, get over there and say, here, star, I'm in charge. I'm putting the bridle on. I'm snapping that bit right between my teeth because I want to heed the exhortation of men who are wiser than me and understand truly a gracious heart looks to themselves first. Finally, be careful of being a Pharisee. Be careful of being a hypocrite on any level and thinking, I'm glad I'm not like these people. Any level of that is dangerous. You don't have to even point to other people to think that you're better than other people. That is one of the most gross illustrations you could ever see. But we do it much more subtly, don't we? Much more subtly. Matthew Henry says, censuring is a pleasing sin. It's a pleasing sin. It feels good to say stuff about other people, in other words. It feels good to take a chip off them, detract here, detract there. Feels good, makes you feel good. That's a danger. That's a real danger because it is a pleasing sin because it's just like other sins. It exalts self and puts others and God down. He says, censuring is a pleasing sin, extremely compliant with nature, and therefore evinces a man's being in a natural state. It shows who he really is. You see somebody who's constantly taking a chip off somebody else, this person, that person, detracting. That shows you the state of their heart. It's a dangerous state. The spiritual equation could add up to be zero. Now, the final thing is we have to be on guard because we're all prone to self-deceit, aren't we? Whatever it is. Oh, I don't watch that much TV. Okay, well, add it up. I recently had to take stock and say, no, I'm going to keep track of how much I read because if I try to read 100 pages a week, then I won't be in front of the TV for odd number of hours a week. But once you start to keep track, then you say, wow, that's more than I thought it was. Well, just try to read 100 pages a week, then you'll see how much 100 pages is. You see? But something's got to be done. Something's got to be done. You do have to think. You do have to take stock. You do have to say, put the bridle on it. Because it's too easy to just slip in there and deceive our own selves. No problems. I go to church. I do this. I do that. I do this. I do that. But do we really have to check ourselves? Are we detracting two or three or four times a week? We think about it. We think about it and say, well, I never knew it was that much. I never knew I spoke harshly to my wife two or three times a week. I never knew I lost my temper and said something to my kids two or three times a week. It didn't seem like that much. But that's what we've got to do. We have to exercise that demon of self-deceit. You remember James said the fire starts in hell. And hell sets that on fire, and then the heart is set on fire, and then the tongue gets to work and sets everything else on fire. And we've got to go back and say, please, Lord, I need a sincere, bridled tongue. Because I do profess religion. I do profess Christianity. I do profess to walk in a course that shows that I believe in the creator of heaven and earth. And I don't want to end up worthless. I don't want to end up as a zero in that spiritual equation. Now, brethren, I pray that the Lord might write these things on our heart. I speak to you as somebody who has to underscore these lessons in my own life over and over and over again. And this is what we need to do. And I've seen the damage of words in churches, believe me. Two times, almost half the congregation we saw leave. One time in another place, one time a covenant. You want to see half the people leave? Then you start those factions and dissensions. Believe me, you won't know how many there are until everybody is out the door. You'll get the group that thinks the preaching's too simple. And the group that thinks the preaching's too complicated. And the group that thinks there's too much application. And the ones that say, well, Christ should be brought into it much more. It sounds all spiritual. I want the good, solid stuff. I want it to be more complicated and deeper. And the other person sitting there saying, man, this is great. Well, those factions start to form. That can be dangerous. You have to trust the Lord and pray for the for the pastor and pray for the men to lead the sermons. Lord, give those men grace to give us what I want, not say, well, there's not enough Christ. I don't hear Calvin's name enough. We don't talk about the Sabbath enough. We don't talk about this enough. You got to pray that the Lord would send His Spirit on those men to give you what you should have. And then He can apply it in different ways to everybody. Nobody got the same out of this message as the person sitting next to them. One illustration here, one word here, one proof text here, one thing there. That's how God works with us. But somehow it molds us all together. And as Ephesians says, it's to present a mature man and a mature body. And you got to see that goal. You got to see we're all in this together, not separate, not detract, not chip off this person, chip off that person. It's not going to serve you just like you don't think they're serving you. And you see people walk out accusing the pastor of being a liar and this and that and this, and you just scratch your head and say, I never want to be in a church meeting like this again. Well, if you don't, then let stuff stop at the back of your teeth. And you give salt and grace and salt and grace and salt and grace. And when you're alone at night, 11:30, you lay down, your wife starts talking to you. Sorry, dear. I don't want to say that about that person. Your husband starts complaining about the church. Sorry, dear. I'm not sure if that fits with what we should be saying or doing. You've got to be careful, even in those private circumstances, that you're not detracting from somebody else's character or reputation. You're not disparaging, not just being a complainer and a whiner. Well, if we had a perfect church, everything would be fine. That's not going to happen. You pray for the person to have grace to do what you think they should do. Maybe your prayers will be answered that way rather than starting a little fire. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we see the pointed aspects of James' teaching. We pray we would lay this burden of your word upon our hearts and carry it with us throughout the day. We think of how important these things are, Lord, for the life and health and the beauty and the glory of the gospel. And we pray that we would not think that we could adorn the gospel of Christ and the message of Christ in this place with a speech that is unbridled. We're thankful, Lord, for the focus and the amount of speech that you want us to consider, even in the communication in our families and the messages from the pulpit or in prayer meeting week by week. We see how important it is for us to hear what you say. And Lord, we also have been impressed by your word today that it's important what we say as well. We pray there would be none of us here with an unbridled tongue who would nullify their profession of religion. And we pray that we might be rebuked and chastened, even to guard what we say more carefully. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.